Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. Good morning to those who are watching online. We miss you and look forward to maybe, Lord willing, being able to see you soon. Just wanted to let you know that. Let's just go ahead and open up our time in prayer and commit the time again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so amazed at the love that you have offered us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Truly, it's amazing love, amazing grace. And Father, as we take these moments to look at your word, I pray that your Spirit would illumine your truth to us, that would bring clarity and understanding. May you speak in this time, and may you use this time to draw us closer to yourself in order that we might then exalt your name and glorify you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to glorify God? If I were to come in to ask you, this past week, did you glorify the Lord in the week? What would you say? Like, sometimes we pray that, right? Lord, be glorified. But how do we know that's happened? How do we know that when we get done with whatever we were praying about something, and when it's done, that we could say, yeah, the Lord was glorified in that? What does that really mean? What does it really look like? You know, it's a tremendous blessing to grow up in the church. I grew up in the church, but oftentimes I found I have a problem, and that problem is I know the church words. I know glorify, but I don't know what it means. I wonder if you've had a similar experience, even with this word glorify. In the past years, I've struggled with that. You know, what does it mean to glorify? And the Lord's been showing that to me. He's been revealing that, giving me understanding. And I wouldn't say I've got it, you know. I'm still learning, but the Lord's given me some clarity. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. What does it mean to glorify the Lord? And as we look at this passage, we'll see that by remembering how God was most glorified in the past, it will enable us to know how we can glorify him now. By remembering how God was most glorified in the past, we can see how in the present we can glorify the Lord. You see, this morning after the message, we're going to remember what God has done for us by partaking in communion. And as we're reminded of how God was glorified in the past, we'll see what it means for us to glorify the Lord now. And I've already given you somewhat of a hint of what it means for us to glorify the Lord. And we're going to see it in this passage. So if you haven't turned there already, please turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we're going to be looking, starting at verse 20. But before we get into this passage, I find it helpful to understand a little bit of what's already been going on in the Gospel of John. So, just a little bit before this event that we're going to read about, we don't know the exact timing of this, but earlier, Jesus had come into Jerusalem the final time, and we call this the triumphal entry. And there's crowds that have come out to meet him, and they're celebrating. And in the book of John, he says it goes back to when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that people are talking about it. I mean, it's big news, and word is going around, and some of the crowds have heard about that, and that's the reason why they've come out to celebrate Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And so all these crowds are cheering and praising Jesus as he comes in. And he comes in on a donkey. And what's really interesting, though, is to see the contrast between these crowds that are celebrating Jesus coming and the religious leaders. If you look at verse 19, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another," and the Pharisees were part of the religious leaders of that time. They were one of the groups. There were several groups, but they were one of the groups. And they said, "See, or you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So they're really upset. They're bothered by the fact that the crowds are celebrating Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. And of course, this is right before, a few days before Jesus is going to be crucified. The triumphal entry is a few days before that. And, you know, even before this, if we go back to that raising of Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders were not happy about that either. In fact, John says that that sort of triggered the religious leaders so that when they got together and they were talking about what happened, they determined, we've got to kill Jesus. It's gone too far. And the logic of that really doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, here's a man who has just raised another man from the dead. And you want to be taking him out? You want to kill him? Like, I would want to be a friend of his, not an enemy of his. But John records their motive. They were afraid to lose their power and their authority. They thought the Romans would come in and try to take out the existing government structure. And they didn't want to lose that. And let's be honest, don't some of us have a similar response to Jesus? No, we don't want to kill him, but we don't want him making demands on our life. We don't want him to have authority. We're afraid of him. He's going to demand too much, his influence is too great, and so we too can reject Jesus like the religious leaders. And we can push him away because Jesus does demand everything. We sung about it. Well, going back to verse 20, again, the crowds are excited, the religious leaders are upset, they're bothered. And then we read about another group of people. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, John tells us a little bit about this other group. They're Greeks, they're Gentiles, and they're there at the feast. And, of course, this is the feast of the Passover. And they've seen all that's been going on. We don't know exactly what motivated them to want to meet with Jesus, but perhaps they saw the triumphal entry. In the other Gospels, we read about how Jesus came in to Jerusalem. He leaves, and then he comes back at a later time, and he clears out the temple. And he cleared out specifically the court of the Gentiles. You know, there are different courts within the temples. And if you were a Gentile, you could go to this court. And then if you're a Jewish woman, you could go a little bit further. If you were a Jewish man, you could go further. If you were a priest, you could go all the way in. And so there's these different courts. And in that outer court where the Gentiles were allowed, it was being misused. And Jesus clears out that court. So maybe they heard that about Jesus, that he's accepting of the Gentiles. He's fighting for the Gentiles in a sense. And maybe that's what prompted them. We don't really know their motive. John doesn't give it. But we do know what their desire was. They want to see, or they want to meet with Jesus. Now, they don't go directly to Jesus. Again, we don't know why, but they find Philip. Philip had a Greek name. He was a Jewish man with a Greek name. Maybe that's why they went. We're told that he lived up in Galilee, kind of near a Gentile region. So perhaps they knew him, or they just knew that he could speak Greek, or again, we don't really know, but they find Philip, and Philip, for some reason, doesn't go directly to Jesus either. He finds Andrew. It's interesting in the book of John that Andrew is known for bringing people to Jesus. At the very beginning, he brought Peter, his brother, to Jesus. Later on, he's the one who brings this little boy with loaves and fishes to Jesus. He's constantly bringing people to Jesus. And that's what takes place in this passage. He comes, he and Philip, they go and they talk to Jesus. And they, you know, these Greeks, as I mentioned, they have that desire to see Jesus, which of course means in this context, it's not just they want to look at him. They want to dialogue with him. They want to meet him. They want to get to know him. That's their desire. And so Jesus, in verse 23, he responds. And it's interesting. It would seem like, and the commentators mention this, that he doesn't really respond to the Greeks. He responds to Philip and Andrew. And we actually never read of that conversation that Jesus had with these Greeks. It's kind of interesting that John never felt led by the Spirit to write about it. I'm sure it probably took place. We just don't know. But what was more important was how Jesus responds to this desire of the Greeks. I think part of the reason that John even included this about the Greeks is he wanted to contrast these religious leaders, the spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, and these Gentiles that are attracted to Jesus. The religious leaders are pushing him away, rejecting him, and these Gentiles are wanting to meet with Jesus. So I think that's part of the reason why John put this in here. But the other reason is what triggered what this desire triggered in Jesus and this response that we see from Jesus. Because Jesus is going to explain how they could truly see him and how anyone can truly see Jesus. Not see him with physical eyes, but how to see Jesus spiritually and how to know him and relate to him. And if you're not sure what I mean, let's just keep going on and you'll see and you'll understand. Let's look at verse 23. This is Jesus' response. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, let's stop and just talk about what's going on here. We're going to do that with the rest of this passage. Stop and kind of go through it together. The hour has come. What is this hour? What does it mean? Well, of course, Jesus is not referring to a literal 60-minute hour. He's talking about a time. If we had been reading from the beginning of the Gospel of John, we would have heard other references to an hour. In fact, one of the earlier times it's mentioned is in chapter 2, when Jesus goes to a wedding feast, and he's there with his family and his disciples, and they run out of wine. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to Jesus and tells him, and he responds with, "My hour hasn't yet come." What does he mean by this hour? And he makes other references to it throughout the Gospel of John. What is this hour that he keeps talking about? And if we had been reading that, we would have been wondering. It would have been a mystery to us. He keeps referring to it, but it's future. It's out there, this hour that's coming. Well, here Jesus says the hour has come. And he's going to explain what this hour means. What will happen in this hour? And that's what he says next. For the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man, that is a title of Jesus that he used of himself, that others used. It was a messianic title. In fact, later on in the passage, that comes up. The title of Christ and Son of Man, those are connected there. And so Jesus would use that of himself. So he's talking about himself here. And it's oftentimes when he uses this term, it's in the context of his suffering and of his glorification that was to come. But he uses this title, the Son of Man, the time has come for him to be glorified. So we see that phrase, you know, we had said, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, now Jesus is talking about it. But we're not going to answer it quite yet. We're going to answer it more later on in the passage. It gets used again, Father, glorify your name. So we'll talk about it there. But in the next verse, we get a glimpse of what it means for Jesus to be glorified, for God to be glorified. But before we read that verse, imagine that you were there when Jesus first spoke these words. What would you expect him to say next? You know, we have some understanding of what glorified means. Is he going to talk about being on his throne? Is that what's next? Is he going to mention something about defeating the Romans finally? You know, he's the Messiah, the Son of Man. Maybe he's going to mention that. That isn't the direction that Jesus goes, is it? Let's look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, when Jesus uses those words, truly, truly, we know there's an important statement coming up next. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So here Jesus uses an illustration to show how he will be glorified. And he picks an illustration from agriculture, right? That a seed, it must go into the ground, it must be planted, buried, in a sense, kind of like it dies. And when that takes place, it's then able to accomplish its purpose as a seed, that it would grow into a plant, that it would bear fruit. And so it in a sense, dies, that there would be life. It's a paradox that through death there's life. And there's a necessity for that to take place, right? Again, if it doesn't happen, if that seed just stays out of ground, it's alone. But if it dies, there's fruit. So Jesus is presenting here a principle. And of course, he's talking about himself, right? He's that grain of wheat. He's has to go to the cross and to die. If there's going to be life for these Gentiles that are pursuing him, for anyone, for Gentiles or for Jews, there's going to be life. He has to go to the cross and pay for our sins that we might have life. So he's talking about himself. But it's interesting, he says, it's not just that he has to die, or it is that he has to die, but it's that through that death, it's going to accomplish life. There's going to be fruit. I was reading a book a while back, rereading it now. It's a book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. And he made such an interesting observation. It really stuck with me. Here Jesus is, about 33 years old, and he's facing death, and he knows it's coming. Think about how people in that age, maybe they're diagnosed with a terminal illness, perhaps it's cancer and there's no cure. There's a certain sadness, isn't there? Especially if it's unbelievers. They're sad, and it's understandable, and it makes sense, right? You're passing away, your days are numbered, and you know it, and it's coming soon. And there can be that sadness because maybe you think of the past, and you think of all that you should have done, regrets. Or maybe you think to the future, oh, if only I had another 10 years, how much I could accomplish. Jesus looks at death and he knows it's coming. And he's not thinking, if only I had more time for miracles. No, He knew that his death was going to accomplish something. It was going to bring fruit. It was going to bring life. And so he's going to face the cross, and he's going to embrace the cross, because it's through death that there's life. We have life because of his death. There are certain spiritual principles that are just a reality in life. We have physical principles like gravity. You jump up, it falls. But there's also spiritual principles. And this is one of those spiritual principles, that for there to be life, there must be death. It's a necessity. If there's going to be life for us, Jesus must go to his death and take the sin and the punishment of our sin on himself. As one commentator put it, apart from the cross, there is no spiritual harvest. And so Jesus must go to the cross. But this principle, the spiritual principle, Jesus doesn't just say it applies to him. He says it applies to others as well. Look at verses 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it. Sounds familiar, like a grain of wheat, doesn't it? And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So first of all, Jesus applies this principle to any person. And Jesus says, whoever, any person, if you love your life, the automatic result is you're going to lose it. In fact, the Greek word is the word destroy. You're going to destroy your life. And in fact, it's a present thing. You are destroying your life. But if you hate your life in this world, you will keep it or guard it. That's another way that it can be translated, for eternal life. This is another paradox, isn't it? The person that loves their life, the reason that they love it is they want to keep it. And yet Jesus says, well, no, the reality is you're going to lose it. You're going to destroy it. What a contrast, right? And then he says, well, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does that exactly mean, to love your life, to hate your life? Well, let's talk through this a little bit. First of all, it doesn't mean, when he says hate your life, it doesn't mean you have low self-esteem. It doesn't mean you think your life is miserable. I just hate my life, you know. That's not what Jesus is talking about. I think a way to think about this is to go back to the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? Someone asked Jesus that question. You remember how he answered? The greatest commandment is to love God supremely more than anything else, with all your might and all your strength and soul. And it's to love God with everything. That's the gist of what Jesus says there. And of course, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So love your life, hate your life. If you love your life, what that means is you love yourself more than God. It means that you make your desires, your preferences, your priorities the focus of your life. It dominates your life. You love your life. Now, it doesn't mean you're unloving to other people or, you know, you mistreat other people. You can be a nice person, and yet your life revolves around you. You're the dominant factor in life. That's what it means to love your life. But on the other hand, to hate your life means that you love God supremely. It means you love God to the extent that people are like, you hate your life. Surely you do. I mean, but no, the reality is you love God more than you love your life. And so what that might look like is, because you love the Lord, at work you choose not to cheat and lie. Well, everyone else does that. That's how they get higher in the company. That's how they look better at the boss, or, you know, in the eyes of the boss. And yet you're like, no. And they're like, you must hate your life. You don't want to climb the ladder that way? No, I'm not going to climb the ladder that way. Why? I love Jesus more. You hate your life, right? No, reality is you love God more than you love your life. Because in God's mindset, truthfulness is a priority over lying. So God becomes the priority, and it looks like hating your life to certain people. You know, there are other places where Jesus talks about this principle of letting go, dying to your life so that there is true life. Another place is Matthew 16, where Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Same sort of idea that you have to deny yourself. The focus of your life is not you anymore. You die to that, and you make it Christ, that you would have real life. The way this was taught to me, and so I think this is a good way to illustrate it, is like you take the things in your life, your career, your dreams, your desires, and you open up your hands. It's not that you have to get rid of it. You know, it's not, if God gives you money, it's not like, oh, I have to get rid of all my money, and I really want to have a great job, and you're just like, well, okay, I've got to make a vow of poverty sort of thing. No. It's just that you open up your hands to it. Instead of holding on to it and lose your life, it's like you open your hands to it. I think it's incredible that we can make metal float. Have you thought about that? You take a little ball of metal and you throw it out in the water, it's going to go to the bottom, right? But we found a way to form metal so that a metal ship can float. It's opened up, right? If you make metal into a ball, and I'm sure there's more to it than just that, but that's another picture that comes to mind when I think about this. This opening up, and you're floating, you have real life. But if you close yourself up and you hold on to your life, you're going to sink and you destroy your life. And so you love God supremely. I'm reminded of the story of William Borden. Perhaps some of you have heard of him. He lived back in the early 1900s. He was from a very wealthy family. And when he graduated from high school, he was going to go on to some elite college here in the U.S. And before he did that, his family sent him on a trip around the world. And as he went on that trip, he was amazed at what he saw. And it really led him to have a desire for missions. And when he started spreading, you know, the news about him wanting to ultimately go to missions, some of his friends were like, you're throwing your life away. You know, here you have money, you have power with your family, and yet you want to go to the mission field. And so that was kind of what he put as his aim. And so he went to college, he went on to seminary, and he decided to ultimately go to China, to an area in China where there's Muslims. And so as he was traveling, finally going out to China as a missionary, he stopped in Cairo, Egypt, to learn Arabic and learn a little bit more about that culture. And it was there that he contracted meningitis, and he died. And he never made it to China. And yet his life was not wasted. The Lord used his testimony to inspire others to go to the mission field. Back when he was in college, he apparently wrote this entry in his personal journal, and it read, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." no to self, and yes to Jesus every time. And that's what he did. No to my career, no to my desires. If I want a comfortable life in the U.S., yes to Jesus, because he's leading me out. Going back to here, John 12:25, whoever loses his life, or whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is a fact, an objective truth. I know that that's hard for us here in this culture, because so much of the time we're just wondering what is accurate, you know, what is true. We hear so much information coming at us, and we're left wondering, is that true? Is that fake news? So much of it seems relative, and yet this is an objective truth. This is truth. What God says is true. This will happen. And of course, the thought can arise, I don't know. I know some people that love their life. They seem to have life. They seem to enjoy life. They're not really destroying their lives. It doesn't look that way. They're having a great life. Are you really sure about this? Well, I'm reminded of the experience of Asaph. Asaph wrote several of the Psalms, and for sake of time, we won't necessarily go back, but he wrote Psalm 73. And in Psalm 73, Asaph's really bothered, because he sees the wicked prospering. And he's like, how come, Lord? Like, these are wicked people. They're arrogant. They're proud. And they're doing really well. And here I am. I'm trying to be a clean person. Where's the advantage to that? So he's really bothered by the wickedness and the evilness and the evil and wicked people prospering. Until he says this. Let me read to you two of the verses here. When I pondered to understand this, you know, this the wicked, the evil prospering, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. I came into the sanctuary of God. It was in God's presence where he's reminded of eternity. Maybe the wicked prosper now, but they're not going to be prospering in eternity. That's what Jesus is pointing to here, an eternal perspective. You hate your life, you'll keep it for eternal life. It's an eternal perspective. Time on this earth is short. It's but a vapor. But when you think about it in the long run of your existence, it's better to hate your life. You're not going to regret that when you pass on into the next life. So some people love their life, but in reality, they're losing it. They're destroying it. So you can either love God with your life, or you can love your own life. And let me ask you a question this morning. Where are you at in that? Do you love your life still? Or do you love God more than you love your life? It's an either-or situation. It's not, how much do you feel like you love God this morning? It's, do you really love God? And it looked like you hate your life. Until there's death to ourselves, where we're no longer the center of our lives, we cannot experience true life. There must be death for there to be life. And Jesus says this doesn't just apply as like a one-time sort of decision. He mentions it's an ongoing principle in life. If anyone would serve me, he must follow me. That's verse 26. He must follow me. Where's Jesus going? To the cross. In a few days, he's going to the cross. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Commentator by the name of Leon Morris writes, this verse must be understood in light of the previous verse, where the Lord is entailing suffering. This verse 26, it means losing life for the sake of the master. There is no other way of Christian service. You can't escape this principle. There's no other way in Christian service. So this is an ongoing principle of if there's going to be life, there has to be death. And what's amazing is that ultimately, he says at the end of verse 26, the Father will honor him. That's incredible. That there will be honor for those who follow Jesus in this. You know, Paul knows this, and he talks about it in 2 Corinthians 4:12. He says, he's talking about ministry and the struggles of ministry, and he says, so there's death is at work in us, but life in you. So again, Paul brings up the same principle that there has to be death if there's going to be life. In service to others, we imitate our Lord in this way. If there's going to be life in others, there must be death in us. Now, I'll be honest. I've heard this principle taught before, and I've tried to do it, and life has been miserable. I've been serving others, and it's come at a sacrifice to myself, and I thought, you know, okay, this is where life is at. This is, you can do it. And it's just like, no, this is horrible. This is not happy. I have no joy in this. So what was wrong? Why didn't it work? I'm afraid maybe you've had the same experience, or maybe you're going to go out and try this, and you're going to be like, ah, Tim didn't know what he was talking about. And all these doubts maybe will come, and you just wonder, like, you know, what's wrong with this? Why isn't it working? Well, the thing that the Lord's been teaching me is that if you sacrifice and you stay focused on yourself, as you are sacrificing for others, you're not going to have joy. Because that the true death hasn't occurred. You'll have joy. The joy comes when you sacrifice for others and you're focused on the Lord and on the others. The joy that they get from your sacrifice. That's how you'll have joy. That's the way it works in relationships. In marriage, you know, you're sacrificing for your spouse. Maybe it's not easy. But then you think about the joy that they get. And you think about the Lord's sacrifice for you. And then you have joy. But it works in any relationship. This is a principle here. You see, Jesus wasn't having a pity party on the cross. He wasn't focused on himself. He was there, and he sacrificed himself, and he was focused on the Father and on us as he was there on the cross. He was there to do the Father's will. He was there to provide us, miserable sinners, with life, abundant life. He wasn't focused on himself and having a pity party. But if we do, we're just going to find misery because death hasn't occurred in us. But let's keep moving on. Again, we're trying to understand what it means that we would glorify God. And in verse 27, we see this. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So Jesus is troubled. He's bothered. And the verb tense here has the idea like it's been ongoing, but it's now It's now intense. It's come to a head. Again, he's there days before the cross. And he knows what it's going to take for him to drink the cup of wrath that we deserve. And so he says, what should my response be? I'm bothered. Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? And there's a little debate with the commentators as to what the statement is. You know, is this a prayer? Like, was the Lord saying, you know, what shall I say? And then he says, Father, save me from this hour. Or is it more along the lines of, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Should I say that really? So there's a little bit of back and forth. But I think what's more important is to just keep in mind overall what's going on in this verse. Again, Jesus knows his death is in front of him, and he knows it's going to involve suffering. Unimaginable suffering. And yet again, he knows why he's come to this time. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And so what does Jesus pray? Look at verse 28, the beginning of verse 28. Father, glorify your name. That's the prayer that he makes. Father, glorify your name. That was Jesus' ultimate desire. He didn't do like what we often do. Oh, we don't really feel like obedience, so we just don't obey the Lord. No, he was troubled, but he set his will to do the Father's will. And even if it meant going to the cross and taking the suffering for our sin, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So, what does it mean to glorify? Well, that word is connected to the word glory, right? Let's start with that, glory. Glory can be defined as God's radiant splendor. D.A. Carson, he defines it as the visible manifestation of God's self-disclosure, a visible manifestation of God's self-disclosure. Therefore, to glorify would mean that God causes his radiant splendor to express itself. It comes out. It's visible. His glory is visible. Think back to the tabernacle. Remember when the tabernacle was finished and it's recorded at the end of Exodus? And it says that God's glory, that the cloud came down and God's glory filled the tabernacle. No one could even go in it. And this radiant splendor filled the tabernacle. And we call it the Shekinah glory, right? Well, what's interesting is at the beginning of John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt has the idea of he pitched a tent. Sounds familiar, right? Tabernacle was a tent. And John says, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Jesus glorified the Father. He showed us the Father in all of his majesty. And so he says, you have glorified it and you will glorify it again. But what does it mean to glorify your name? Jesus prays that. Well, a name is a person's identity, a person's reputation. And we get that, right? If there's a letter D and a letter R before a name, it tells us something about that person, right? They studied a lot. And they're perhaps a medical doctor or a PhD. So it tells us something of who they are. That's a name. It's an identity. It's a reputation. Glorify your name. I like how another commentator what he says about this. This is Hendrickson. He says, when Jesus says, glorify your name, that the Father, by means of his revelation in his Son, would cause the radiance of his majestic attributes to become publicly displayed in order that men might ascribe to him the honor due unto his name. So the Father revealing himself through the Son, that the radiance of his majestic attributes would be publicly displayed. I can't help but think of a little Christmas tree that my grandparents owned, that now my parents own. It's ceramic, so it's made out of, you know, ceramic. And there's these little holes in it. And at Christmas time, you know, we get it out and we plug those holes with these little plastic pellets or whatever. And they're all different kinds of shades of color. And in the middle of that ceramic Christmas tree is a light bulb. And you turn on the light, and if it's a dark room, it lights up multicolor lights on the walls. You see all these different lights. That's what's going on to glorify. It's like the light turns on and you behold all the radiant splendor of the majesty of God and his attributes. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. Where did that happen? Remember earlier in verse 23, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and now Jesus is saying, Father, you be glorified. Where did that take place? Where was the Son of Man glorified? Where was the Father glorified so that the radiant splendor of all of who he is was expressed and publicly displayed to all of us? Where was it? The simple answer, the cross. It was the death of Jesus Christ in taking on our sin that displays the glory of God. Glorify your name. Another commentator writes, the true glory is to be seen not in outward splendor, but in the lowliness with which the Son of God lived for men and suffered for them. John thinks, and it is true, that the miracle showed the glory of Christ. But in a deeper sense, it is the cross of shame that manifests the true glory. Isn't that incredible? It's at the cross where God died for man. That's where we see him. I would see Jesus. You really want to see Jesus? Look at the cross, at his death and his resurrection. That's where we see the glory of our God. If someone were to say, who is your God? You can say, it's at the cross that we see our God. Other religions, sure, they have gods, but they're impersonal gods. We have a God that came to us and died for us that we might have life. It's at the cross that we see the mercy of God and the justice of God, the righteousness of God to punish sinful sin, and yet the love of God expressed. It's at the cross. It's at the cross that God was glorified. So what does that mean for us if we want to glorify God? How are we going to glorify God? A less of grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. It's this principle of dying so that there's life that glorifies God. It's that kind of life that glorifies God. So today we remember the sacrifice of our God, Jesus Christ, and his resurrection. But before we head into that time of our service, let me ask you this question. Have you ever given up on your life? Do you still love your life? Maybe you have. Maybe you love God more than your own life. As we do that and we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, remember that spiritual principle that death brings life. As we remember Christ's sacrifice, let's remember that we too are called to sacrifice. And let's remember that that's the way that we glorify our God. Let's go ahead and close out our time in prayer. Father, how truly amazing and wonderful you are. Father, thank you for sending your Son that we might have life. Thank you for the sacrifice so that we don't have to drink the cup of wrath. Thank you that you raised him from the dead, that we serve a living Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.